morning, our first reading is in 2 Samuel, chapter 11, starting from verse 1 through to chapter 12, verse 15. So that's 2 Samuel, chapter 11, starting from verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravished the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from the couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it to that in the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, "Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?" Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to the house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathanael to David. He said to him and said, he came to him and said to him, "There are two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him, with his children. It used to eat with his morsel, and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. And he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Our second reading continues in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, whilst the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.' Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his son Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah, moreover I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name.' So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did all this to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the peoples returned to Jerusalem."
Thanks very much for reading, Caroline. It's really great to see you all this morning. It's great to be gathered physically around God's Word together again, isn't it? What a joy. Although it is a very hard passage, we're going to get stuck into it in just a moment. Apologies if I'm loud and quick. My voice may still be on noisy church mode, but I'll try and calm down a little bit. Let's pray before we dig in. Father, thank you so much for your word that comes to us now. Thank you for all it has to teach us about David, all it has to teach us about ourselves and our sin, and all it has to teach us about our wonderful King, who David is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please would you help us now, as we move through this passage, to marvel at him and appreciate him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it feels over the last few months like we've been showered with scandals. Jamie mentioned at the start of our time together in 2 Samuel, the Rabbi Zachariah scandal, the Jonathan Fletcher scandal, horrific abuse scandals that are so disturbing to dwell on for so many reasons. But one of the disturbing things is that these guys were in the church ministering. These guys were people that were held by some in high esteem. People that others were pinning their hopes on. People that someone, they had them in their mind's eye all the way up here, and suddenly they crashed to the ground. The scandal broke. And it's extremely unsettling, isn't it, when that happens? It's totally disorientating. It's a huge punch in the stomach where somebody who you think is here just falls. It's like the ground going beneath your feet. What if a scandal breaks about someone and that someone led you, had a huge impact on you? What if that's someone you trusted, you placed your hope in? How do you feel when a scandal breaks about that sort of person? That is where we are in the book of 2 Samuel this week. We witness a horrible breakdown at horrible breakneck speed. The fall of David. It's an infamous chapter, one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. And it has lots, as I was praying a moment ago, to teach us about David and about ourselves and about the Lord Jesus. Now let's start with David. Remember that David rocked last week. Remember Ali's recap? It went something like this. Brave and successful warrior, check. Hero backstory, check. Humble origins backstory, check. Follows God in every way, check. Promise of a throne that will endure forever, check. Response of humble gratitude, check. Check, 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 check. Boom! David's the hero. He's up here. The David of never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love to his people. Check. But suddenly, David falls. It's the ministry that you think, I want to follow this guy. I want to be with him. But today it all comes crashing down. 2 Samuel 11 is the scandal you wish you'd never have to read. But it's here in the Bible for every believer in history to hear, the fall of David. So let's unpack it together now. We're going to spend much of our time in chapter 11 and a bit of our time in the start of chapter 12 and not much of our time in the rest. So first of all, let's look at chapter 11, verse 1, where we see, first point, the king rebels. God's king rebels. Verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. We don't know many of the details. Maybe it was an accidental first glance from David, then a longer, lust-filled look. We don't know exactly, but messengers are sent away to inquire about Bathsheba, verse 3. And then we find out that she's married. And that should be the end of the story. A three-verse chapter, and we move on. But it isn't. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself for her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. The king of steadfast love last week, the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, has in the space of one afternoon shown himself as the king of sinful, selfish, marriage-wrecking, people-praying lust. And you notice the way that this crime has been reported, this terrible crime. The facts that are laid out for us are meant to call to mind another crime with wider significance even than this one. Humanity's great crime. The crime that we were all caught up in with Adam back in the Garden of Eden. David's fall is told like it's the fall, where the whole of humanity shook their fist in rebellion at God. So David has been given dominion, like Adam and Eve. David's out on the rooftop looking over the land, surveying the land he's been given. David sees something good, or someone good. That is actually the word in the Hebrew in verse 2, end of verse 2. Very beautiful, very good, like the fruit in the garden. And then, well, David knows that she is off limits. This is where the story should finish, but it doesn't. The fruit was off limits. The story didn't finish there. And like the fruit in the garden, David takes Bathsheba. It's exactly the same word again as in Genesis. David's fall is chillingly reminiscent of the fall. As we've been thinking about earlier today, our theme for this service, David is just like Adam, shaking his fist at God in rebellion. And it is a cold shower for us, isn't it? If we thought David was untouchable. Humble David, check. Steadfast love David, check. Wise David, check. Is also sinful human being David. Adam-like David. Flawed human just like me, David. Which means that he's capable of greatness. And he's also capable of terrible things. He can have a week that looks like a wow on a Monday and a car crash in sin on a Tuesday. Perhaps that's a summary of your week as you come today, not expressed in the same specific ways as David, perhaps, but you thought Monday was great, I was doing really well. Tuesday was a nightmare, and even I shocked myself at how I shook my fist against God. But in a sense, we are meant to be even more shocked when we see that this is David. We're talking about David, the king that we've rooted for, the king that we've trusted in. We've held him up here in such high esteem. The ground beneath our feet, well, it goes. David's fall is massive, but it doesn't end there. The Adam-like behavior continues, because after the crime comes the great cover-up. God's king rebels and tries to cover up his rebellion. And actually, that is what most of the time in chapter 11 is spent on. It's interesting, isn't it? David and Bathsheba is a very famous story. What David does, that's very famous, is adultery, a very, very famous tale, but it's only got 4 verses, and the rest of the chapter is spent dwelling on the snowballing of sin that grows as David attempts to cover up that fall. I don't know if you've ever tried to kind of do that before. You know, something's gone wrong, and you thought, right, I'll take this into my own hands, and everything will be much better. I'll sort this out myself, employ all my own methods, and it turns out to go horribly wrong. My daughter, at the moment, seems to be a big fan of Banksy, you know, Banksy the graffiti artist. Every pen that she gets given just is scribbled on the wall in a couple of seconds. And there's a black scribble. She kind of tagged her own wall the other day by the bookcase, and the scribble was about that big. And straight away we tried to cover it up. We thought, oh man, an absolute nightmare. So I got kind of wet cloth and started kind of trying to rub off the tiny scribble. That our walls are plasterboard, which means that the walls just started themselves kind of dripping. As the plaster started kind of melting off, well, not melting, but coming off the wall, and then there's a huge black smudge where there had initially just been a tiny, tiny black scribble. I made a complete mess of things that I covered up, and that is what happens to David here. And he covers things up because of verse 5. This is what kicks the whole rest of the chapter into motion. The woman conceived, she sent, and told David, I am pregnant. Life-changing words. So we've got plan A. David needs to cover this up. Plan A in the cover-up operation, that's verse 6. David brings back Uriah. Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. Brings Uriah back from the battlefield and encourages him to go back to his wife. The plan's obvious, isn't it? Get Uriah to sleep with his wife so everyone thinks the child is Uriah's and not David's. And David is oh so devious. Look at verse 7. When Uriah came to him, David asked Joab, this is the guy who's in charge of the fighting, how's Joab doing? How are the people doing? How's the war going? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. But the cover-up doesn't work. Look at the punchline in verse 9. End of verse 9. And Uriah did not go down to his house. So David has to improvise. This time it's plan B. Get some booze involved. Get Uriah drunk, verse 13. And then persuade him to go down to his house after that. You know, a bit of boost makes everyone a bit looser and fancy free. But the cover-up doesn't work. Look at the punchline again in verse 13. In the evening he went out to lie on his couch. This is Uriah with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. And so this gets David desperate. This is plan C. Murder a faithful man of God. And here's the thing. Uriah really is faithful. He's a faithful soldier. The whole reason that he has been avoiding going down to his house is because he's trying to follow biblical battle etiquette when it comes to having sex. There's so much irony here, and I just wish we had more time to unpack it. The faithful soldier who is fighting for his king, well, he is so much more faithful than the unfaithful king who wants to destroy the soldier. A drunk Uriah is more pious than a sober David. But God's king places his final card. Kill this man. Kill the husband whose wife I robbed. And so in verse 14, David sends Uriah back to the battlefront with his own execution letter in his hands. And Jotham follows David's instructions. Look at verse 24. These are the messengers coming back with the message that David wants to hear. The archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. So, we come to the end of the chapter. David's now an adulterer, a liar, a murderer, and he's saying it's no big deal, quashing the conscience. Don't let this trouble you. Not a big issue. Bathsheba's devastated. This poor woman, verse 26, she's now lamenting the loss of her husband. But God's king is relieved. The cover-up plan has worked. Except it hasn't. There's one final punchline in the cover-up operation. Look at verse 27. David sent and brought her to his house, Bathsheba, and she became his wife and bore him this son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Isn't that amazing? It's been a completely godless chapter. Literally, God is not even mentioned until this moment. And that is the problem, isn't it, really? David, God's king, has completely forgotten that God exists. He's acting like a pagan king. He thinks if his sins remain secret, you know, if only the leak is to a few and the headlines don't hit the tabloids, then everything's going to be okay. But he hasn't factored God into the equation. And before we lay into David and say how stupid, can we not recognize, in some sense, ourselves here? In the cover-up. I mean, that is what we see in the world all around us, isn't it? Sin doesn't matter so long as I don't get caught. Just think about the thought experiment. If you took all the cameras away, all the speed cameras on the road away, the bobbies on the beat, the accountability boards that keep the leaders accountable, and then think what you'd have. Sin isn't a problem as long as I don't get caught. And so just as humanity is guilty of the great fall, like David, humanity is also guilty of the great cover-up. Maybe not to the extent of David here, but we all try and use our own methods, don't we, to show that we're not as bad as we actually are around others, even as Christians. forgiven children in God's family, we lean that way. And sins that others can't see, they never appear as serious. Ducking under the security camera so I'm okay, or deleting the browsing history on my laptop so I'm okay, or the coveting that happens in my head that no one else sees, so of course that's okay. Maybe even covering over our behaviour with excuses, using language to cover over things. You think you're covering up greed because you're being economical, or covering up slander by saying I'm being honest, or covering up gossip by saying we're passing on prayer requests. We are cover-up artists. We're brilliant at it. But here's the thing. Covering up sin never works. Never works. Just because people can't see it doesn't mean it's okay. Because there is a God who sees all. And so with God's name arriving at last into the chapter, he now addresses David with his word. And he does so again through the prophet Nathan. I mean, can you imagine Nathan? Nathan's the guy, isn't he? I don't know if his knees are trembling. He already had the moment in chapter 7, didn't he, where, you know, David had this architecture plan, and then Nathan was like, steady on, you're going to have to calm down. I've got some news for you. Now he goes and he confronts the king who's become a murderer and adulterer. And the result of this confrontation, that's our next point. God's king confesses, and he's forgiven. God's king confesses, and is forgiven. Let's enjoy this parable quickly from chapter 12, verse 1. And see if you can see who David is in this parable, and who Bathsheba is in this parable, and see how David doesn't see what we see. Okay? The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who'd come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who'd come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to him, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Incredible, isn't it? David hangs himself here. He doesn't recognize himself in the parable. Maybe his heart is just too hard at this point. And he pronounces the death sentence on himself. And then Nathan says, you are the man, David. Verse 7, you are the man. David is the one who deserves to die. And David at last is cut to the heart. He confesses his sin. He owns his sin. He knows his God has seen it all. And he knows he deserves to die. And we'll skip down to verse 13. We'll come back to the rest in a minute. Verse 13, this is what David says. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, what do you expect to happen next? Well, I think Nathan's response, it is the most surprising thing in the whole messy saga, isn't it? End of verse 13. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Isn't that incredible? The grace of God, the mercy of God, to match the most scandalous of sins, the most scandalous of falls. David's stolen a wife, murdered, and yet because he repents, because he owns his sin and is sorry, and turns to his God in sorrow for it, he is forgiven. Let me just repeat that, because I think we find that harder to believe maybe than the whole fiasco we've just seen. David is forgiven. He deserves to die, but instead his sin has been put away. And of course, lots of us this morning, we know that this can only happen because of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. He is the king who rescues this king later on in history. He steps into history to save the fallen king, to pay for this king's sin. The innocent for the guilty. He dies instead of David. And he pays for our sins too this morning. He dies for us instead if we will come to him and put our trust in him. Turn from our sins in sorrow for them. No matter what the skeletons are in the closet for us, no matter what the case history looks like, no matter how good we've been at covering up, if we turn to the Lord Jesus and confess our sins, as we were just doing then, using David's words, Psalm 51, we stand forgiven now in front of God. He takes away our sins. Quit the cover-ups. Smudging the black scribble, making it even worse. Turn to Christ and say, I'm sorry. I need you to sort my sin out. He died to do just that. And we've already begun to dwell on this wonderful king, the better king, the new Adam, the Lord Jesus. And I want us to end there as well. Because we do still need to remember, don't we, that whilst the expose on David is an expose on us, an expose on the human heart, and tells us about ourselves, it also tells us about the king we need to lead us. The king that David isn't. So final point, God's king confesses, and he is forgiven, but his kingdom will never be the same again. His kingdom will never be the same again. And this really is the direction of travel out of this passage, out of this middle section of 2 Samuel. Yes, David is forgiven in this chapter. He's not finished. There are even some victories that he enjoys. Solomon is born, and that is a good thing. But at the same time, there will be consequences for his rebellion. And his kingdom, it never gets back to what it was before. And even with Solomon coming along, we're thinking, hang on, Solomon's been born of David. Maybe he'll be a bit like David, as David was like his father Adam. We're not really, really encouraged by things that come later, no matter how positive they are. And we've skipped over it, but we're just going to look at God's pronouncement here in verse 9 to see the kind of ripple effects of David's rebellion. So let's go back to verse 9. This is Nathan again speaking, being God's mouthpiece. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And then David confesses. So David confesses his sin, and God puts it away. But David's fall is going to have earth-shattering consequences from here on in on the kingdom, on his people. We've already seen it having earth-shattering consequences on his people. You look at Bathsheba at the end of this. A son dies, the son, and she is again just ruined. So that, yes, David continues to rule, but the book of 2 Samuel, it is so much more turbulent from here on in. And the horror begins, as I've just said, in this chapter with the death of the son and where we leave Bathsheba. So where are we left? Where are we left? Well, I guess in two places. We come out of this story marvelling at God's grace to David, but we really don't want David to be our king now. It's wonderful that David is forgiven. It's terrifying that within the space of an afternoon, he fell the way he did. We don't want a David on the throne by the end of this passage. We want a king who is better than him. And here's the mad thing, okay? Here's the mad thing, right? David has been really great. Nothing that I said in that introduction, or Ali's introduction from last week, comes untrue. The brave and successful warrior. Yes, he was. Check. Following God in every way up until this fall. Yes, we're seeing that. Promise of the throne that will endure forever. Response of humble gratitude. Check. Humble origins backstory. Check. But also, Adam-like rebellion that causes utter carnage in his kingdom for his people. Check. We can't be led by a king who is incredible, even most of the time, with occasional bouts of Adam-like carnage. We can't have a king who is faithful to God most of the time and then acts like a functional atheist for 9 months. We need a king who's incredible all of the time. We need a king who doesn't just do wow moments on Monday, but who only ever makes us go, wow. And that king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the king our God has given us, the true and better Adam that we've been singing about this morning. We've been studying him, haven't we, every week in John. And it's been glorious. It has been wonderful seeing how incredible our Saviour is. We don't go through the Gospel of John, do we? And kind of compare ourselves as we go through this chapter with David. You know, Jesus is a bit like me in how he fell. Jesus is a bit like me in how he covers things up. Jesus is a bit like me in how he needs forgiveness. We don't say that. We say Jesus was tempted like me in every way, yet was without sin. And so he is the king that we can trust. You go through the Gospels with a fine tooth comb. You can do it again and again and again. And you will never be shocked. You will only be more and more astounded at his perfection and his love for his people, a love that took him to the cross to die and to save guilty Davids, guilty you and me. And that means that in the midst of feeling the shock of the scandals, feeling the ground go beneath our feet when we look at someone, we can look at the Lord Jesus and we can know that the hands we've placed our lives in are safe. I was listening to Sam Albury recently speaking off the back of processing the Ravi scandal. I think he's felt it more than perhaps many. And he said something just so wonderful about the Lord Jesus that's helping him. Something so wonderful that rings so true as we come off the back of this passage. He said, "There will never be a scandal that will break about the Lord Jesus. There are no skeletons in his closet waiting to be uncovered. Jesus is safe. And our faith, ultimately, is in him." Praise God for our perfect, sinless King. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our perfect King, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for his perfect obedience. We thank you, Father, that he used his power to get to the cross to die for guilty people like us. And we thank you, Father, that if we turn to him, we are in him. We have his righteousness. We praise you, Father, that whenever we look on our King Jesus, we will never be shocked. We will only be more and more wowed. Please help us keep remembering this is the King to put ourselves behind. And please, if we haven't turned to him this morning, help us consider throwing ourselves in with him, the one who is safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.